that at any moment when we're trusting his blood, our hearts give off a sweet-smelling aroma before our holy God. We trust thee to lead us now, Lord, as we complete our present study of James and then start this wonderful book of 1 Peter. And we trust thee to work in us the pilgrim life. Work in us, Lord, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time I purposely omitted, just for the time being, the ninth principle on page 66. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of James from a child's viewpoint. Please don't forget, every time you come to this principle, I want you to reread the reasons for the principle, because the reasons are just as important as the principle itself. Take at least one definite truth from the book of James and show how to present it in such a way that you'll make it plain to children and grip their attention. Let me give you two children's ideas from the book of James. One is an idea connected with an individual passage, and the other is connected with an overall picture in the book of James. James 1, verses 22 to 24. James 1, 22 to 24 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now this first idea, based on James 1, 22 to 24, is an illustration of a whole source of children's material. And that whole source of children's material is, think pictorially in these passages of the Bible. You'll find literally hundreds and hundreds of Bible passages that are pictorial passages. They have pictures connected with them. You'll find it's very helpful to use with older people. You may not always use exactly the same application with them that you do with children. But remember, older people need to think pictorially too, just as children do. And one of your most fertile sources of object lessons will come from this. Just take your eye-gate picture that's given in a particular passage and then act it out. Well, here's a simple one that I use. Don't read your Bible like this. Don't read your Bible like this. You see, here's the illustration James is using. I look into a mirror. My, how beautiful that is. I see why you're laughing. A thing of beauty is a joy forever, you know. I'd unsettle you for a minute. I look in here, and then when I look away, before my mind's eye, I can't remember what that looked like. Now, if I have a picture of myself, I look at that picture and look away, I do have a mental image of what it looked like. But when I look in the mirror and then look away, I straightway forget what I look like. God says, the Bible's a mirror, don't you read the Bible like this. So that when you look away, you forget what you look like. But remember, when you read it, you see you're a sinner and you need Jesus. Of course, in the language of Hebrews, you need the message of the new covenant. You need Jesus to work in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. That's just one illustration of many object lessons you can get with children. I find the two kinds of object lessons. There are object lessons that are really the whole message. The whole message is an object lesson. There are also object lessons which are just a little part of the message. And I like to have both kinds with me from time to time. And this, of course, is just an object lesson illustration of James 1, 22 to 24. And then my other children's idea, I waited until I discussed with you on the next page, and we did it last time, these hindrances to answered prayer. And this is using something else that's helpful with children. It's just flashcards, display cards, whatever you want to call them. Now, here's my message on hindrances to answered prayer. God is able. God is able. You have not because. You have not because. And then I have the four flashcards which give the four hindrances to answered prayer that are emphasized in the book of James. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You have not because of unbelief. If you have faith, you have not because your sins have hid his face from you. See, that's simply taking something that's on an older person's level. And then often through flashcards or something similar to that, you can bring it down and you can grip the child's attention. Those are two typologic lesson ideas that I would suggest for the book of James. On page 67, we continue our bibliography principle in the study of James. Since you become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of James, and since you become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and in the most effective use of the books which you read, mention and discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of James. Let me mention one principle of reading which I find suggested by the book. The principle is, do not neglect social applications of the gospel. Do not neglect social applications of the gospel. It's a rather surprising thing that sometimes if you go into the library of a fundamentalist, you'll find not a book in that whole library that has anything to do with the social applications of the gospel. Not the social gospel, there's no such thing. When modernists talk about the social gospel, they mean salvation by works. Certainly I'm not talking about what they call the social gospel, but the social applications of the gospel. The book of James is a great book emphasizing that, and it's a principle in connection with the building of your library. You have to ask God to lead you on that, but every Christian worker ought to be able to look through his library and see that he has something there in the library emphasizing the social applications of the gospel. It's really a shame that in the minds of the average person, the only one that does much with the social applications of the gospel is the modernist. And he just completely removes himself from the teaching of God's word. Somebody wrote a book on this subject, The Uneasy Conscience of Fundamentalism. And by the uneasy conscience of fundamentalism, he meant the fact that fundamentalism has ignored some of these social aspects. For example, I believe that every minister owes it to his people to give the Bible instruction concerning racial problems. The Bible has a great deal, clear-cut principles, not things where you differ. You can differ in the application of principles. But the Bible has a great deal of just clear-cut principles. I know I mentioned one in a meeting one time. A man came up to me afterwards. It was in a southern town not too far from Columbia. And he said, thank you for giving me something the Bible says about this. You know, I just always hear what people think. One person says he thinks this, and somebody says he thinks this. And frankly, I've never heard a preacher just take the Bible and open it up and try to find out what the Bible teaches about racial questions. I believe we as Christians fail God if we don't give definite instruction on those things. And that's one of the principles of building a library that I find from the book of James. Don't ignore social applications of the gospel. For example, here's the only thing some people can say about the racial question. I don't believe in intermarriage. Don't believe in intermarriage. No, I believe that Christians in general would be opposed to that. Intermarriage between the races, that is. Of course, the unequal yoke with unbelievers, the Bible is definitely against, but you won't find any definite scriptures telling you it's wrong to have intermarriage between the races. Christians in general would agree, and I heartily agree, that as a general rule, it's very unwise to have intermarriage between the races. A few years ago, I had an illustration of it. We had a young lady who came here from up north, and her parents had wanted her to come because she was in love with a man from another race. And it wasn't a question of white and colored. It was different kind of racial idea, but the same basic teaching. And they set her down here. She came in to talk with me, and I said, I don't know all the details, but certainly the burden of proof would rest on you to show that you ought to marry that person. I'm inclined to the idea that your mother and father are steering you in the right way as far as this is concerned. You see, that's wisdom in relation to these things. But sometimes you talk about a racial matter, and all you'll have some Christians say is this, don't believe in intermarriage. And everything they say about racial matters is colored by that. Well, after all, you've got to do what's right, and then trust the Lord to prevent intermarriage between the races, where it's not God's will for him to have that intermarriage. Well, you know, I'm not trying to solve all these thorny problems. But I'm saying we as fundamentalists need this badly, students. We need this badly. It's a shame that modernists are about the only ones who talk about social applications of truth, because they don't have any real truth to apply. Now you come to the books which are helpful in the study of James. Use at least one of the works listed under one of the above-mentioned categories to help in your study of James. Don't try to turn back to this one, but the work from which I want to quote is number 7 on page 44. Number 7 on page 44 is the Bible Encyclopedia and Museum by James Cowper Gray, J.C. Gray. Now, this is not Dr. James M. Gray, connected with Moody Bible Institute. It's an entirely different man. I have found some of the material in this work to be worthless, but I found an awful lot of helpful material. Now, it's just filled with illustrative material. One preacher, one of my relatives, gave this to me because he didn't feel the need of it in his library. I'm awfully glad he gave it to me, because I have to discard a lot. For instance, he quotes a lot from Plato and Aristotle and people like that. I'm not interested. Because if a man doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, I don't want to waste too much time trying to use him as an illustration. About the only way I'd use him as an illustration would be the negative kind of illustration, what you're not supposed to believe. Therefore, I have to throw out a lot of it, because he quotes from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. But he quotes from a great many qualified men of God. He quotes a great deal from John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Wesley, and qualified men of God. And this thing is really a homiletical gold mine if you have patience. You know, often you've got to go through a lot to get a little. That's true in anything, your work for the Lord. You have to go through a lot to get a little. If you want good illustrations, often you've got to go through a lot of illustrations to get one that's really good. But if you've got one that's good, you can stick with it and use it from time to time as God leads. Now, the illustration I want to give from J.C. Gray is his quotation from a writer, F.W. Robertson. I don't especially recommend F.W. Robertson in detail, but I do think this is a good illustration. It helps to reconcile Paul's statement that a man is saved by faith alone without works with James' statement that you can't be saved by faith alone without works. Just take your two verses before I give the illustration. It's Romans 3:28 along with James 2:24. Romans 3:28, James 2:24 give these two sides of the same truth. Here's the illustration that F.W. Robertson gives, as quoted in J.C. Gray. A tree is struck by lightning alone without thunder. A tree cannot be struck by lightning alone without thunder. Both those statements are true. You see why they're true? A tree cannot be struck. A tree is struck by lightning alone without thunder. Why is that true? True, because thunder doesn't have a thing in the world to do with striking that tree. Lightning alone strikes that tree. A tree is struck by lightning alone without thunder. Now here's the other side of the same truth, which is supplementary, not contradictory. A tree cannot be struck by lightning alone without thunder. Why? Thunder doesn't have a thing in the world to do with striking the tree, but thunder follows destructive lightning. Where you have destructive lightning, you have thunder that follows. Now you see how that illustration ties in with these two sides of the truth? A man is saved by faith alone without words. Just as that thunder has nothing to do with striking the tree, works have nothing to do with saving a soul. A tree struck by lightning alone without thunder, a man is saved by faith alone without works. But now why? A tree cannot be struck by lightning alone without thunder, because destructive lightning is followed by thunder. Just so, a man cannot be justified by faith without works, because works always follow true faith. I think that illustration just helps to tie in these two statements together. Just as a tree is struck by lightning alone without thunder, a man is saved by faith alone without works. And just as a tree cannot be struck by lightning alone without thunder, so a man cannot be saved without works, because works follow saving faith. On page 68, we have books that deal with James in a more detailed way. Look at the last one, please, on this page. It's the one to which I want to refer especially, The Treasury of the New Testament, Volume 4 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, have I suggested these writings before? Spurgeon has the Treasury of David on the Book of Psalms, which is an old classic. But he also has the Treasury of the Old Testament in four volumes. The Treasury of the New Testament in four volumes. There's a man up in Thin Castle, Virginia, that sells these things pretty much at cost. I got my set of these eight volumes on the Old and New Testament, which have about 20,000 sermons in them. The cost for me was about $40. And really, it's a tremendous addition to my library. I've used it for years for my Bible college library. I recommend you go to the Bible college library, and you'll find it there. But it takes about 20,000 Spurgeon sermons, and one advantage is that these sermons are arranged consecutively through the Bible. You get an ordinary volume of Spurgeon sermons, and you'll have one preached from Genesis, and another from Revelation, and another from Isaiah. It's all woven in together. But this treasury just takes you, beginning with Genesis, and going right on through every part of Scripture where you have a sermon from Spurgeon. Now, I called my attention to an important principle in building a library. Commentaries don't take the place of sermons. Sermons will do something in your library that a commentary will not do. I don't have to go into all the details about it. But Dr. James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute was not primarily a preacher. He was primarily a teacher. And therefore, he read a great deal in the commentaries. But he said he made it his rule to read at least one sermon every week, because he felt that the sermon did something for him that the commentary didn't do. And I know it's true. And that's one reason why I love the writings of Spurgeon. When I read the writings of Spurgeon, I feel that I am getting the truth in pure, unadulterated form. That's what I'm getting. That doesn't mean you agree with every detail of Spurgeon. I don't agree with his limited atonement. He was a Calvinist who believed limited atonement. I don't accept limited atonement. But all I want to tell you, I don't let a little thing like that keep me from a gold mine of truth. Spurgeon was a clear theological thinker. He didn't get off on a lot of these little tangents. You know, I've read things in recent periodicals, and then I've compared them with things from Spurgeon, and I want to tell you, I felt I'd lived in two different worlds. Because often this stuff that I get from periodicals today just cuts across the grain of everything Spurgeon was standing for. He gave the message of God in pure, unadulterated form. I'll give you just one illustration of a quotation from his commentary on James, that is, the sermon connected with James. The quotation I want to give from James is Spurgeon's comment on a very oft-repeated statement of Tennyson, the famous poet. I wonder how many of you have heard this famous quotation. There dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creed. How many of you have heard that? Well, that's often quoted, you know. Some people almost think that's scripture. As the good book says, there dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creed. But the good book doesn't say that. That's what uninspired man says. And Spurgeon just summarizes that in two words that are very strong. He just calls it wicked nonsense. That's all. And that's all in the world that stuff is. It's wicked nonsense. And students, often you think God's speaking to you about something, you know, in terms of great principles. And it's wonderful to read a qualified man of God who comes along and seconds the motion. So you don't think it's just your own little bright idea. Often when I come to something and take a strong stand and other people don't see it at all, I don't want to be hard-headed and fail to hear the truth of God, but neither do I want to be wishy-washy. And that's one reason why I love to come to a man like Spurgeon. Everywhere I read Spurgeon, he just always speaks to my heart. I think some of the sermons are better than others. That's always true of any preacher. And I might think some of those sermons are better later when I've gone on in my experience with the Lord. But that's a gold mine. And I believe every Bible college student is penalizing himself or herself if that person doesn't spend a lot of time in Spurgeon. You see, these are books that have stood the test of time. Spurgeon's ministry has stood the test of time. And oh, I just strongly recommend it to you. One of the precious things happened about Spurgeon when he came down towards his deathbed. He was talking to his wife one day. She was by the deathbed. And he said, "Dearest, you know, Jesus and I have had such good times together." That's the way he summarized his whole life. Well, I want to tell you, Jesus and I have awfully good times together when I read Spurgeon. Because he just turns me right into the face of the Son of God. And yet he doesn't get off on all these little old tangents here and there. He goes right down the middle with the truth of God. You'll have to swallow everything. He was a Baptist, and a good, strong Baptist. I mean strong. He's a strong Baptist. That's one reason I like to read him, because I've got a lot of Baptists in my classes, and I've got to correct those Baptists. That are... Someone had a question, yes. Just simply, there dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creed. That was a quotation from Tennyson. And Spurgeon's comment was wicked nonsense. And I wholeheartedly agree. Page 69 brings us to the study of 1 Peter. Notice, please, your indispensable principle. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Write your two ordinary notes in the margin, if you will. Helpless dependence.